Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. Thanks for being here on this wonderful holiday weekend. If we have not met yet, my name is Lee, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Plain City, and I'm really looking forward to digging into our topic here this morning. But before we get to that, if you are new, we'd love to direct you to a website called lpguest.com. It's a resource that we put together to help you navigate the morning. A few things that you'll find that are helpful there. You can even scan the QR code on the seat back in front of you. There on lpguest.com is a section called Message Notes. And so if you want to follow along this morning with notes and take notes yourself and email those to yourself. Also at the bottom of that of the notes there, I have some links to some helpful resources. Because some of the topics that we've been talking about the last several weeks, including today, feels like there's so much more to dig into and talk about than the time allotted this morning. So just some helpful resources that I put there. If you want to explore more in-depthly or see some other helpful resources around that, those you will find in the message notes as well near the bottom. As well as if this is your first time or your first time in a while, would love to direct you to that connection card. If you would fill that out, at the bottom of the connection card are six different ministries that are doing a really good work here in Central Ohio. And if you would choose one of those, we'll make an extra $5 donation on your behalf so that your visit with us this morning can actually really help and impact some people's lives. So thank you for just taking a few moments to fill that out. That would be really fantastic. As I alluded to, we are in a series called Taboo, and so if you remember the game Taboo, it has a buzzer, right? And you have to try to get your partner to guess a word without saying other words, and so if they do say the taboo word, they get buzzed, right? And often in our culture, there are topics or phrases or words that if we bring them up or if they're brought up, can feel like, ooh, are we supposed to talk about that, or how do we talk about that, or what do we believe about that as Christians? It's kind of like things that don't often get explored and talked about. So our first week, we've talked about violence, especially how can a loving God condone acts of violence, and then last week, we talked about sexuality. Why does God care what I do with my body? If you've missed any of those, you can go to our website, Life Point Ohio. You can go to the message archive and listen to the notes, to the messages there, excuse me, or our app, Life Point Ohio. Feel free to look at those if those are of interest to you. And so today we're going to talk about slavery. Why does God or why does the Bible not condone slavery? And so that's maybe the question that we're going to look at and explore this morning. And as we've navigated each week, we've talked about how our current controversies need timeless truths. And so these aren't issues that have just risen up that we have no explanation for, that as Christians we have no defense or have no way to really talk about it, but we need timeless truths. And what we've talked about each week is that we want to follow the hard lines of biblical truth instead of the headlines of cultural trends. It can be easy to follow into maybe what we see on a post or on a meme and feel like that's the best argument or the best defense for a particular topic. And so we want to go back to as Christians and say, what does the Bible actually say about these issues? How do we think biblically about these kinds of issues, violence, sexuality, and today, slavery? And so that's what I hope today is we're going to look at really what does the Bible say regarding slavery? How does it really help reform what we think of slavery? And ultimately, how the Bible shows us that God cares about releasing slaves. So that's where we're going to go this morning. And so let me pray for us as we jump in. Heavenly Father, just want to thank you so much for thank you for today. Thanks for a new day that we have. And God, the topic that we are addressing and looking at this morning is a lot of nuance. There's a lot loaded in this topic. And so, Lord, I just pray for your grace. Anything that I say today that is unhelpful, God, would you just push it aside? But God, anything that is according to your will and your word, God, may you impress that Holy Spirit to help us see what your word actually says and teaches. And so, God, we love you, and we thank you so much. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a movie that our kids loved growing up they're still growing up. It's not like they're growing up now, but is Frozen. Perhaps you've maybe seen Frozen. And so, one of the things that is funny about Frozen, if you've seen the movie, there's this Prince Hans, right, that Elsa's sister is drawn to. And throughout the movie, you see Prince Hans as this amazing guy, right? He's like, you know, the one, like, love is an open door, and they love each other, and it's just like, this is going to be an amazing, wonderful ending. And then at some point towards the end, you see this, like, negative side of him, this alter ego, this like almost kind of evil, wretched kind of side that's just conniving and planning and scheming. And you end up not liking Prince Hans. You're like, you want him to go away and get rid of him. And I feel like that is, we can see maybe the Bible as like this Prince Hans. Like it's got some really wonderful things to it. But are there these parts of the Bible that just feel like, what do we do with that? It seems wrong and out of place. It feels like maybe we're being misled. And I think one of the arguments against believing the Bible, believing in God, is because there are certain things that come up in the scriptures that people want to push against and say, well, if you believe that, how can you believe the Bible, right? If you believe God really commands acts of violence, how can you believe the scriptures? Or if God endorses slavery, why would you follow that God? Why would you believe in the Bible of the God who endorses and is pro-slavery? And so that's where I think today I want us just to peel back and say why this matters to see what the scriptures actually say. It's because I think our trustworthiness in the scriptures can be connected to this, right? Because it feels like, well, maybe there's these parts that I'm just going to skip over because I don't like it, and I'll just believe the really good stuff that I really like to do. Well, the problem with that was like Thomas Jefferson. There was a, known as the Thomas Jefferson Bible, where he would cut out parts of the Bible that he didn't like. And so we can't do that. We can't cut out parts of the Bible that are hard for us or we don't really like. We have to see what is the scripture actually saying. So just as we dig in and see our first point regarding slavery is, it's helpful for us to know that the Bible is literature. What I mean by that is it's not like fiction literature that we don't believe, but it's literature. There's genres in the Bible. There is poetry. There is historical narratives. There's apocalyptic, prophetic language. There's a descriptive kind of describing the day. So the Bible is literature, and literature, what's helpful with that is knowing what kind of literature you're reading. How do we read it literately? How do we understand who it was written to, when it was written, the time in which it was written? If I was to write a letter to you today, right, I could talk about things like hybrid cars or electric battery or your iPhone or high-speed internet, Wi-Fi. I could talk about airplanes. And if you were to read this letter, right, if I was to write that, and that was like 300 or 400 years ago, people would have no idea what's going on with that. Perhaps 500 years from now or 1,000 years from now, right? The time in which we live could be drastically different than the time that's in the future. And so it's helpful to know what is the context that this letter or the scriptures were written in. And so the text that we're going to look at today, we're going to look at several texts in the Old Testament and a few texts from the New Testament that really talk about slavery. But the two maybe most problematic texts that I would say, when you read them, it feels like, man, that's really, it seems like at face value, the Bible really endorses slavery. And so I want us to see what's really going on here. So let me go ahead and read those for you. And then let's kind of dig in and kind of look at this question. What does the Bible really say regarding slavery? Let me start in Exodus 21, starting in verses 1 through 3. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. See, right there, right at face value, you read it, says, when you buy a slave. See, right there, the Bible endorses slavery, okay? So let me start off with and say, one of the things that's happening in this point in time is really we need to understand and define terms. Because when we talk about slaves and slavery, that doesn't come without maybe some assumptions from our standpoint, right? Because for much of American history and much of us in the modern West, when we think of slavery, we think of this transatlantic slave trade, right? Where people went into places like Africa, kidnapped Africans, took them out of their country, and sold them as property for life that was race-based, that was hard labor, that meant that they were slaves for life with no concept of freedom. Mistreatment, dehumanizing, evil and wickedness treatments of people. When we hear slavery, that's what we think of. So when we read this and hear slaves, immediately that's what our mind goes to. And now this was thousands of years before that, okay? This concept of when we talk about slavery. And so we're not talking in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it's not talking mostly about chattel slavery. This idea of kidnapping, slavery, race-based dehumanization. What often happened in this point in time was slavery was often associated with poverty, right? Just like today, if you needed a job, if you were poor, you would try to find a way to provide for your means, right? We even have structures in our society to help with that, right? We have government assistance. We have other kinds of things, nonprofit ministries. We have things that we try to help people in poverty. But thousands of years ago, when you were in poverty, it was either you would die or you might indenture yourself into servitude, to be a slave of someone, which meant you would come and you would work to provide for your means. There were often protections connected with this, right? And even that we just read here from a Hebrew perspective, if your own people, so Hebrew to Hebrew, Israel to Israel, if someone was poor, they could become an indentured servant to this household to work. And it said after 6 years, you would set them free. Like after 6 years, they were free. They weren't lifetimes. They weren't that kind of stuff. And so there's a different concept of slavery that's there. You may say, okay, I've read that one, but there's also ones that seem to speak of slavery as property. That's where Leviticus 25 comes in. Let me read that to you. As your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, whom you have born in your land, and they may be your property. Again, we're seeing Lee. I'm maybe not a very smart person, but the Bible seems like it says you can buy slaves and they become your property here. And again, I would say that is right. But an idea of like, what do they mean by slaves? And again, it's not the same thing as we think of chattel slavery. There's a different concept with that. It is much more connected with servitude. One of the things regarding slavery in the ancient Near East was that often it was not founded on racism or on human theft. That really, that in these instances, slavery was just as much a part of the culture of which that time was there. A scholar named Gleason Archer said, slavery was practiced by every ancient people of which we have any historical record. Slavery was an integral part of ancient culture as commerce, taxation, and temple service. African-American scholar Thomas Sewell, in speaking about slavery, says, of all the tragic facts about the history of slavery, the most astonishing to an American today is that although slavery was a worldwide institution for thousands of years, nowhere in the world was slavery a controversial issue prior to the 18th century. People of every race and color were enslaved and enslaved others. And so when we read slavery here in the Bible, it's helpful for us to see, well, what's really going on? What do they mean by slaves? I think one of the things that we see, especially in the Old Testament, this is mostly connected with like servitude. Like that's a way that you tried to work. It's a way that you tried to earn it. It's a way you tried to provide for yourself or your family. Those were the means by which you tried to help save yourself. Another thing to helpful to say is just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean the Bible is affirming and endorsing it, okay? So the Bible is written to describe how do we live in the times in which we live. There were some countercultural things the Bible would tell us to, but also because the Bible would talk about things. So these are things called case laws. So the Bible would help us get instructions that in certain situations, in certain cases, this is what you should do as my people. Like here's one example that just because the Bible speaks about these things doesn't mean it endorses it. In Exodus 22, it's obviously not approving of a theft. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So when it says if a man steals an ox, it's not saying, hey, stealing is okay. He's just saying, hey, in this case, if this happens, this is what you should do. This is how you are to operate. Slavery was taken for granted in the ancient world. But just that I will hold, like here's the text that I want to get to from Exodus 21 that shows us that when we think of slavery, kidnapping, race-based, taking somebody, punishing them, treating them as less than human, as if your property. The idea that if something is your property, when they talk about in that Leviticus passage, it was a sense of not that they weren't human, but it was as if you would take care of it. Like the vow, when you own something, there's a different level of care that you have towards it, right? And so when I'm not talking about owning people, I'm not saying, hey, they're less than human, but when they are under your household, there's a level of care that you have towards it. So what the Bible is saying is treat it with dignity and care like you would anything else that you have under your household. Don't regard it as less than. Exodus 21 speaks directly against the kind of chattel slavery that we think of. Exodus 21 says, anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. So right there, Exodus 21 is a prohibition condemning going into somewhere and kidnapping somebody. And then whether they have sold them or not, kidnapping was a corporal punishment there. And so that's one instance right there. We say if you go in, like we think of the transatlantic slave trade, and kidnap somebody, the Bible is saying that that is wrong. The Bible says that that is not how we are to treat other people. You see, we should care how human beings are treated. We should care because the Bible tells us every human being is made in the image of God. Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The reason why we care about how humans are treated is because we believe that every human being is made in the likeness and image of God. That every human being reflects our Creator. Every human being should be treated humanly, with humanity and dignity and compassion and care. Not treated less than, not treated without dignity, because every human is created in God's image. We treat them with value. And so, again, just because the Bible is describing a certain point of time in history, right, doesn't mean that the Bible is endorsing it. Doesn't say, hey, this is how it's meant to be for all of time. The Bible's trying to give a sense of here's how, in certain cases, we are to operate, the lens by which we treat one another. But ultimately, the Bible, you're saying, well, why doesn't it just say abolish it and get rid of all of it? Well, because this was such an ingrained in the culture of ancient Near Eastern culture within Rome and other places that ultimately there would be small changes over time to lead through it ultimately being ended and abolished. That's where the next point I want to bring to is reforming slavery. That the Bible was actually countercultural in the way that the Bible talked about how slaves and masters were to treat one another. That is very different than the way that we think about it, the relationship between these. So let me just go ahead and mention from the Old Testament, Job. Job 31 says this, if I have denied justice to any of my servants, to even the language there, right? Servants, not necessarily when we think of slavery, especially chattel slavery, right? Servants, whether male or female, when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? So Job here is talking about, if you know the story of Job in the Old Testament, Job was come, he's blameless before God, and Satan comes and says, oh, he only is blameless, he only blesses you or speaks well of you or follows you, God, because you haven't allowed anything bad to happen. So let me come after Job. And so God's like, okay. And so Satan comes after Job, takes away his family, takes away his property, takes away his crops, takes away everything, right? And then Job's friends come to him and say, hey, this is happening to you, right? Because you've done something bad. You sinned against God. This is why these bad things are happening, right? Bad things because you've done bad things. But Job's like, I haven't done anything bad. Like, I haven't done anything to warrant this happening to me. And one of the things that he's saying there is like, if I have mistreated my servants, if I have treated those who are in my household as servants, or our language here, slaves, right? He says, if I have mistreated them, how will I stand before God? How can I stand before God and say, God, I am innocent and blameless when I have mistreated another human being? He says, did not the God who made me also make them? Did not the God who formed me in my mother's womb also form them? So right there in the Old Testament, we're seeing that there is a different way that God's people were to relate to one another. Exodus 21, in that same passage in Exodus 21 that talks about when you buy a Hebrew slave, if you keep reading down in verses 26 and 27, says this, an owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go free to compensate for the eye. And an owner who knocks out the tooth of a male or female slave must let the slave go free to compensate for the tooth. Now, some people going against this will say, well, if the tooth isn't falling out or the eye isn't destroyed, then they don't have to let them go free. You see, what's really going on here is they're saying, here's a case that if a master harms, treats another human being in such a manner, they are to go free. It's speaking of which to say here that in these situations, here's what you are to do. It's saying there are consequences for how you treat another person. You can't just hit them and beat them and abuse them with no consequence. The Bible is saying that's not how we are to treat. Scholar Nahum Sarna says this. He says, this law, these Old Testament laws in the Bible, says the protection of slaves from maltreatment by their masters, get this, he says, is found nowhere else in the entire existing corpus of ancient Near Eastern legislation. It says nowhere in ancient Near Eastern history, in the written records, is there any sort of language that says how a master should be honorable and to treat their slaves with dignity. Nowhere is that found. He says, while the laws given to ancient Israel aren't a timeless ideal, they do reflect God's care for the vulnerable. Over and over, the Lord commands his people to have regard for the outsider, since they themselves were sojourners in Egypt. If anybody understands what it feels like to be treated as less than human, it was the people of God in Egypt for 400 years enduring slavery, servitude, and working. And God tells them, remember what that was like. You were sojourners in a land. You were mistreated. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? There's a different kind of ethic that God's people were meant to live. The New Testament, in speaking to it, says this, Jesus, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Right out of Jesus' mouth, he is saying, the command that I give you is marked and motivated by love. That you love each other. You love fellow human beings. Kidnapping, abusing, mistreating, that is not love. You are people of love. Love your neighbor. Love as I have loved you. Paul in 1 Timothy, in calling out false beliefs, false behaviors, unrighteous activity, he says the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and then he says enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. He lists enslavement as saying enslavers are not following the Bible. It is not sound, healthy doctrine. Your Bible may even have a footnote for enslavers. That is, those who take someone captive in order to sell him into slavery. We've seen it condemned in the Old Testament in Exodus 21:16. We've seen it condemned in the New Testament with Paul even mentioning that enslavers are not accordance with sound doctrine. And then in Galatians, Paul says this, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is that believing in Jesus, the gospel, changes our identity. It breaks down walls that used to divide people, like Jew and Gentile. Right? Jews were like, we're the chosen people of God. Gentiles are the pagans, non-God-fearing. They don't live in the ways that honor the Lord. So we are better than them. He says there's no distinction. In Christ, you are in him. Neither Jew nor... He says slave nor free. There's not boss and servant. There's not owner, master, and slave. He says that's dividing wall. There's a divide. That in Christ, you are equal. The cross, we are all equal at the ground and the level. We are all sinners in need of saving. Male and female, you are all one in Christ. I love this quote from Gavin Ortland in talking about how the gospel changes this. He says, when we embrace the gospel, our core identity changes. What's most true of us is that we're now in Christ. The division between a slave and the master is eclipsed in light of this greater thing they now have in common. In a fiercely hierarchical society, this was a scandalous teaching. This is what the gospel requires. See, what he's saying is the gospel would tear down relationships among one another. In a hierarchical society where your position of power came with authority, he's saying the gospel breaks those down, and an owner or a master is no better, no greater, no more valuable than a servant or a slave. The gospel changes how we relate to one another. You see, the gospel is good news for everyone. And as it changes, those people change culture. You see, the gospel is good news for everyone. The gospel changes us, changes people. And as that gospel changes people, it changes the culture. People change the culture. So how do we get to the point now where we look at slavery and we say, that is wrong? Because over time, the gospel changed the way that people saw how other people should be treated. And sadly, as a church, I'm not saying LifePoint, but Big C Church, Christians over time have failed at this miserably. Christians oftentimes had used this to condone what God said, no. That sadly, even after slaves were set free in our own country, there were still mistreatments and discrimination that was even used by the Bible to endorse or to say these things. And it's harmful and hurtful. And so there's a bad reputation that Christians have regarding this. And I would say we've missed that a lot. But if we go back to what the Bible actually teaches, we should see that the gospel changes us, and it should change the way that we treat one another. And so one of the quotes I read earlier that up until the 18th century, slavery was not a controversial issue in society. So what changed in the 18th century? Well, most theologians think it was the Great Awakening. John Wesley, William Wilberforce, that as the gospel began to penetrate the hearts and lives of people, people began to see that what was being done was not right and began to do something about it. The abolition of slavery, the transatlantic slave trade, has its roots in the revival of the gospel breaking forth and changing people's hearts and lives. Where does the argument of every human being having dignity and value comes from? Genesis 1. So the Bible began to change how people lived their lives. And so just a question for you and I to wrestle with is how are we living a countercultural life? Like your life may not be about trying to end slavery, but just so you know, slavery isn't gone today. That people are still being held captive. People are still being forced to do labor. People are still being kidnapped and human trafficked. There's an estimation, National Geographic, I believe, did a study in 2021, that there are more people in the way that we would define slavery, being held captive against their will, forced into labor. There are more slaves now than there were in the transatlantic slave trade across all the generations there. But there are still millions upon millions upon millions of people, men, women, and children, being taken captive and forced into the sex industry, being forced into do child labor, being forced into slavery, right? It's still happening today. So perhaps a countercultural life is maybe how do you help going about and ending that? Another countercultural life maybe is how do you live differently than everyone else around you? When everyone at work maybe jokes about certain jokes, talks a certain way, you live a different kind of life. You act a different kind of way because you are a different kind of person. When everyone else wants to go out and party, go to the bars and have some drinks, maybe you're like, hey, that's not who I am. That's not how I live. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to say you're worse than me, but it's just not how I'm going to live, right? Maybe in how you spend your money. Maybe in just how you live. How do you live a countercultural life that your ethic looks distinctively different than everyone else around you who's living a worldly value? The gospel changes how we live. Which leads me to my last point about how ultimately, what we see in the Bible is about releasing slaves. See, I'd mentioned that there's still slavery today, and I'm not just talking about trafficking, but there's still even a greater slavery than that. And this is what Jesus says. He says in John 8, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." I'm not diminishing human treatment or ways that we think of slavery and the evils that it's done. But there's also a slavery that sin has upon us. Every one of us is born into this world a slave. A slave to sin. And sin destroys, it wants to destroy you and me and our lives. That God wants to set us free, that God is about liberating slaves. Yes, slaves physically, and yes, slaves spiritually. Romans 6, Paul says this, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." And that's what he's saying, whomever your master is, who you obey is who you are a slave to. Who is our master? Who is your master? He says if it's in disobedience, if it's in rejecting God's plan and his word and his ways, he says it's sin. You are a slave to sin, which leads to death. But if your master is God, is the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying him leads to righteousness, right living leads to life. Jesus came to free slaves from the bondage of sin. I love this. In Luke 14, Luke is recording as Jesus comes and is about to embark on his public ministry. What does he say? He reads the scroll of Isaiah, and Isaiah says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus says, "I have come to free the captives." And he's talking about the spiritual captives that sin has held upon us. John 8, Jesus says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Galatians 5, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." See, over and over, the Bible is saying God wants you to live free. Freedom. And when you and I think freedom, it says, "I can do whatever I want." And Jesus says, if you do whatever you want, your heart is deceitfully wicked. And you will be enslaved to sin. But freedom is about doing what God has created you to do, to follow his ways. Freedom is about not living in sin, but living a life of freedom in Jesus. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. God has called you and I to freedom. So the question I have for you is, are you living free? Or are you enslaved to sin? Are you living the freedom for which Christ has set you free? Because here's the deal. How did Jesus set us free? Well, he became a slave, a servant, Philippians tells us. He became a servant, humbled himself to the form of a servant, and was obedient to God's will, even obedient to death. The Last Supper, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, that was the role reserved for the servant of the household, or the way we might think of it, a slave in the household, and Jesus takes upon himself. Jesus says, hey, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you want to be the greatest of all, he says, be a servant. Jesus became a servant, a slave for you and me, so that he could take the penalty and the punishment for our sin so that you and I can live free. For freedom, Christ. So the question is, are you living free? Or are you still enslaved to sin? Because my invitation is Jesus came to set the captives free. Freedom is available to you. Will you take it? Just as I wrap up, one of the pivotal moments in our country was the Emancipation Proclamation, when Abraham Lincoln declared, right, that anyone being held captive as a slave in the southern states were to be set free. But here's the deal. It's not like today when you make an announcement and it goes forth and everybody then is free. Still years, a couple of years later, 2 years later, there were still African Americans being held slaves in Texas, which is why Juneteenth is an important holiday for African American people, because it was actually on June 19th, let me read this to you, June 19th in Galveston, Texas, Union soldiers arrived to the last known place in the southern states of African Americans being held as slaves. Union soldiers arrived announcing that the more than 250 enslaved black people in the state were free. That they were free. They came announcing that a proclamation has been made and they are set free. And this is part I love. It says that after the proclamation that African-American men were able to step into the Union Army and Navy, enabling the liberated to now become liberators. That those who were held captive and were enslaved were set free and says, hey, you can join us in helping set others free. When I read that, I thought, isn't that a description of the church? Of what we get to do? That we who are enslaved to sin are set free and we are invited to go and to be liberators to help share the message that there's a victory that's been won, a proclamation, the battle has been defeated at the cross, sin has been overcome, and that we are free in Christ. And we get to go and declare that news because there are many around us that while that victory has been won, are not living in freedom. They are still enslaved in the same way. And so we've got a mission to make disciples, declaring victory in Jesus, helping people experience the freedom they were made for in Christ. You and I are invited into that we are set free to join God's army to help liberate others from the slavery that sin has for them. Would you bow your heads and pray with me that we would respond and join God in his activity in helping set the captives free? Heavenly Father, I just want to pray right now that this is a tough topic, God, because so much of it has been marred in our history. And Christians are not innocent of how we've treated others. But God, I am thankful for your grace and your forgiveness, and I'm thankful for your word that we don't have to go off of what anyone else says, what I say, but we can go to the Bible, your scriptures, and say, what does the Bible tell us? And God, what we see is that you were kind to providing provisions and how people were treated. That God, you sought to reform, even to break down the dividing walls that historically stood, dividing slaves and masters, and to create a new type of person who was in Christ. And God, ultimately, how your heart is about setting the captives free. And it's why Jesus came, to set us free. And so, Lord, I want to pray right now, anybody in here, Lord, that feels like when they think of their life, they are not living free, but they are enslaved to their sin. Enslaved to the sin of people-pleasing, of ambition and approval, the slavery enslaved to greed and money and power, enslaved to pornography or to gambling, whatever the enslavement is in their life, freedom is offered right now in Jesus. That you can be set free, and all you have to do is admit to him, I am a slave to my sin, Jesus, and I believe in you that you set me free when you died on the cross. That when God punished you for sin, he punished you for my sin so that I could be free from sin. And I confess, Jesus, that I want you to be my master. I want to follow you for the rest of my life. God, for those of us in the room that are followers of Jesus, may we join Jesus on his mission to go and help liberate the captives, declaring and proclaiming the good news. The battle has been won. Victory is found in Jesus, in him and him alone. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.